and welcome to Focus on Business. I'm your host, Lee Strickland. On today's program, we are talking about faith in the workplace with Ralph Thompson, the Executive Director of Emergency Chaplains, which is based out of Durham, North Carolina. This is a ministry that he and his wife, Carter, of 28 years, founded in 2008 to serve our first responders. And in the time that we're in now, in the days that we're in, first responders are in the news a lot. We're coming up on the holidays. There's just so many things that we need to be aware of about faith in the workplace and how it can impact how we deal with stress, how we deal with our lives on a daily basis. Ralph and Carter oversee this ministry that consists of 41 volunteer chaplains serving 21 agencies in 10 different counties across central North Carolina. Ralph answered the call to full-time ministry when he was 35 years old, leaving a successful insurance business to attend classes at Southeastern College at Wake Forest. At the same time, he joined the staff of Bethesda Baptist Church in Durham and served there for 10 years as an associate pastor. In addition to founding the Ministry of Emergency Chaplains, Ralph holds a Master's of Ministry degree in Biblical Counseling from Master's International School of Divinity. He received a certificate in Spiritual Care and Crisis Intervention through the International Critical Incident Stress Foundation. He serves as volunteer chaplain for the North Carolina State Highway Patrol and Duke Regional Hospital. He is a member of the International Association of Biblical Counselors and is certified as a North Carolina EMT. He's been married to Carter for 28 years. They live in Durham, and they have one adult son, Carl, and a very spoiled dog, apparently, named Gracie. Ralph, thanks for being on the show today.
Thanks, Lee. Was all of that about me?
It's all about you.
Okay. All right. Sounded like somebody else.
Well, and it's interesting how we see ourselves and our backgrounds and stuff, and when we're talking about it and we put it into a capsule. Our faith is an integral part of who most of us are, as Christians or whatever other faith we may be of. How did you make that decision to jump out of your business insurance and start this ministry and to serve the EMTs in our area specifically?
Well, it was a process that we went through in 19.
Right. We're having a mic issue on mic three, so there we go.
All right. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Now? All right, well, good. Sorry about that. I was a successful insurance agent back in the mid to late 90s, and it was through living out my faith in the workplace that I think that God moved me from being an insurance agent to being a minister. I went from selling insurance to giving assurance is what I like to tell people.
Well, and what was the triggering thing that made you decide, I'm going to start this ministry, but it's going to be for emergency medical responders and the first responders?
Well, during the time that I was a pastor, I was asked to serve as a chaplain for the local fire department. And when they asked me to do that, I was ready to take that job on. I had a background in volunteer fire departments. My dad was an assistant chief of a department up in Caswell County, just
okay,
north
right.
of here. And I grew up from the time I was 5 or 6 years old going on fire calls. So it's back in those days, kids could ride the truck. So riding the truck was something I got to do on a pretty regular basis. But during my time as a pastor, I had just sensed this need that the men and women had in public safety for care. And when they asked me to be their chaplain, I took off. I readily embraced that opportunity.
Well, I mean, it's high-stress work anytime. In our day and age, it's getting higher stress for them. I mean, we see in the news stories that like Ferguson and those kind of things. So here we have the police force, we have the communities under stress, we have other first responders under stress. So how do you work with them and on what basis and how does this relationship work?
Well, the job of our first responders is probably the most stressful or one of the most stressful jobs that you'll ever have. We provide our services to everybody in public safety, which police and fire are the ones that people readily think of, and they've had chaplains around for quite some time. EMS is what I call the stepchild of public safety.
Right.
They don't, because it's sort of medical and mm-hmm. sort of first responder, and the biggest part for them is they've only been around since the 1970s officially.
Right.
And then we also provide our service for telecommunicators, the 911 folks. When you dial your phone, you dial 911. Somebody picks up the phone. They see something similar to 911. What is your emergency?
Right.
And they never make the news unless they really mess up.
Right. Unsung heroes.
Yeah. They are the first responders. They're the first responders. And now I call them the redheaded stepchildren that you keep in your basement and you beat on a regular basis.
Right.
They don't get any recognition at all. But stress is different for each one of those areas.
Let's talk about the differences in the stress for each responder.
Okay. All right. Well, let's start with a communicator since I kind of opened that up.
Right.
Communicators are powerless when it comes to their interaction with the people. Every other category gets to interact with folks.
Right.
Now, they interact with them on the telephone, and they interact with the responders by radio, but they don't get a firsthand knowledge of what happens on that scene. They don't know. And actually, they seldom know what happened in the end.
The resolution mm-hmm. of the call.
Right. And part of what we do for those guys, and we provide this service in Durham. That's the only place where we do it in Durham County and Person County are the two counties where we provide 911 coverage. Our chaplains actually go and debrief at the call center with the call taker and the people that were on the radio. I had one not too long ago. There was one of our communicators was on the telephone with an elderly man who had called in and had announced or had told the communicator that he was going to kill himself.
Oh, my.
And he began to describe what he was going to do, where he was, and they already had his address, so police are already on the way.
Right.
But during this conversation, which only took about a minute, I got to hear this conversation later on. He told the communicator exactly where he was going to be, and this was a crazy sound. There were two thuds on the phone. It sounded like the first one sounded like somebody had dropped the telephone. And then the second thud sounded like somebody had dropped the telephone. So the first thud was the gunshot.
Ooh.
And he committed suicide with a shotgun. And you'd think that the sound would be different, but it just sounded, it was a thud. And then the next thud was when he hit, the phone fell out of his hand and he fell to the floor.
Well, and I can't imagine being that person on the phone, hearing this play out, knowing someone's taken their life on the other end while you were trying to help.
Yeah, and that type of scene plays itself out all too often. Domestic violence, home invasions.
Right.
We've had guys that were on the telephone when things like that happened. But most of the calls that we deal with those guys have to do with let me give you for instance,
mm-hmm.
a wife calls in at 3 o'clock in the morning. She's found her husband unresponsive. She's in her 70s. They've been married almost 50 years. And the communicator begins to give her CPR instructions,
right.
Which is take the victim to the floor and begin chest compressions. I'm counting for you. It's very stressful. Well, what happens is as soon as the first responder arrives on the scene, they hang the phone up.
Right.
And then the next radio traffic that they'll hear is when that unit clears up. So they have no idea what happened in the meantime. Don't know if, unfortunately, most of those cases end in death. But every once in a while, there's an opportunity where a life is saved. We had one just last night. I was at the Durham County Commissioner's meeting to recognize one of our paramedics.
Okay.
And this paramedic had responded to a drowning call, and he pulled I think it was a 12-year-old boy out of the water that had been underwater for 15 minutes, and was actually able to, he led the rescue effort and then he led the resuscitation effort and actually reestablished a pulse with the young man. Unfortunately, he does have brain damage because of the time
like
under
the
water.
Yeah, more than five minutes.
Yeah.
So how do the EMTs, the paramedics, and everyone on scene respond to those kind of conditions where they have a win, but it's not a full win? You know, they get somebody back, but their life is irretrievably changed by that.
Well, in order to do the job of any first responder, you have to be willing to accept the consequences,
right,
the outcome. And I think part of what my job is to put my arm around that responder and say, you did everything that you could. I have a great license in Durham County where I operate to be able to speak with the supervisors. I've got full run at both hospitals. In a case like I was telling you about the suicide, they'll give me permission to listen to that audio before it's released, so that I'll know exactly what I'm dealing with. So that, in course, now I've got 15 years experience as an EMT and a firefighter myself, so I know.
You've walked in their shoes.
Yeah, I know what it's like to be trained and then to do the best that you can under the circumstances. And seldom ever do you have an opportunity to attempt to save somebody's life in classroom circumstances,
right,
in a clean environment where everything's at arm's reach. You've got all the equipment that you need. People can hear you. It's total chaos. People don't understand. Until you've been in the middle of one of those scenes, it's chaotic.
Well, and that brings us back to the type of stress that they're dealing with. So there's all these things going on. It's life and death. There's property value. There's people you're interacting with. Domestic violence scenes have to be one of the most dangerous
right,
scenes to arrive on. How do you talk with them? What kind of conversations take place? How do you help them find that outlet through their faith, through you being there to witness to them, that talking? How does that help?
Well, our first order of business, whether it's with a citizen or a responder, is to make sure that their physical needs are being taken care of. We just follow what I call the Jesus model. Jesus, he fed 5,000 people. He probably fed about 20,000 people that day, but he made sure that they weren't hungry, that didn't get in the way of
right,
them hearing his message. But at the same time, he just met physical need that we have. I get hungry every day.
Right.
So we want to make sure that those physical needs are met.
So safety, security,
yeah,
comfort, warmth,
sure,
food, water, those kind of things.
If we're out on a scene where, say, for instance, I worked a scene not too long ago where I hate to continue to talk about suicide, but it seems like.
Well, I mean, that's a concern right now, even for the community, for first responders, for people coming back in the military right now.
Oh, yeah.
Our suicide
yeah,
rates this time of year just skyrocket.
Yeah.
And that's something, I think, if we don't talk about it, as bad as it is, then people don't want to talk about it to solve it and help people. They don't ask for help as much as they need to.
Yeah, it's unfortunately, it's usually too late by the time we get to talk about it. I'm on a scene, they called me to come to a scene just a few weeks ago where a man had shot himself in front of the police officer.
Mm.
He didn't do it until the officer arrived. That's pretty traumatic, especially for a young police officer who's not really, he's not fully broken in. He thinks
right,
he is, but.
He hasn't seen all that life can handle him yet.
Well, he's a young guy. He's a young guy. And my first order of business with him is get him out of the cold. It's a really cold, cold day. So I got him in my car, turned the heater on. Next thing we did was I look at him and I say, hey, are you married? And he's like, yeah. And I said, have you talked to your wife? And he's like, no. I said, call your wife.
Right.
So we move from the physical with him to the emotional, because it's at the time this call started out, man with a gun.
Right.
And there's a helicopter overhead.
Right.
Maybe two. I don't know. I don't know who was there. I could just hear the beating of the chopper blades. And I said, this might be on the news. She knows you're at work. She knows this is in your district. Call her.
Right.
Right now.
Reduce her stress.
Right. Right. So we want to take care of that that emotional need. And then we begin, a lot of what you read in my bio were some acronyms and some things there that a lot of folks don't. I don't know if you know, I spelled them out for you, I think.
I'm going to let you go through the acronym, so right, let's talk about some of this.
All right, let me just talk about ICISF, which is International Critical Incident Stress Foundation, who is a national trainer for CISD, Critical Incident Stress Debriefing. That I'm trained.
Right.
I'm certified through them to provide CISD, and my job at that point is to make sure that emotionally, it's a fit for duty kind
right.
of check.
You're a first responder to the first responders right. after they've had these situations.
Right. So the question is, okay, how much time do you need to take off before you go back to work?
Oh, no, I'm all right, right? That
well,
tough motto.
Yeah, and in Durham we have a great police department, and the supervisors they're the best. I'm telling you, these guys, they've been on the streets themselves. They know what it's like out there, and a lot of them have had similar events happen mm-hmm. with them. So everybody's watching
right.
that person too, that officer. But I'll take the skills that I learned through CISD and apply them to this individual and just kind of walk them through. And not to try to teach a lesson on CISD, but I'm basically going through, what did you see? How did it make you feel? And be prepared for what it's going to make you feel. The things that you're the flashbacks.
Right, the PTSD the
dreams,
type.
Right, the night sweats, the things that can just haunt an individual. So we take a preemptive strike at those. I actually have a handout that I give them with lots of signs and symptoms, and then it's, here's my card. If you're having trouble, if you're still thinking about this too much, a few days from now, you call me. Let me know. And then faith plays into it, because a lot of the folks that I'll be sitting in the front seat with, they know I'm the chaplain. They know that,
right.
that my purpose for being there, or the reason that I'm there, is because I am a man of faith who is in the community to take care of people. And
right.
Again, we go back to the Jesus model. And I'm always reminded that almost every encounter that Jesus had that's recorded in the New Testament is started by other folks who come to him and say, the rich young ruler, for instance, he
right.
comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So it's precipitated by this question. And whether it's in a critical event like this, or it's in just daily face-to-face meetings, folks are asking me those questions. But the thing, as a chaplain, I'm not the guy that goes out there and kind of puts them in a headlock and tells them what they're supposed to believe. I just meet them where they are, and I usually meet people when they have an emotional need, and they are the ones who want to talk about the spiritual side of it. And so we help them. And my background in business is probably the biggest help that I have.
So how does that translate? How does that help?
Well, I've been a pastor for 15 years, so when I tell my people that you need to live out your faith at work, I'm not teaching them something that I haven't done myself. And when it comes to living out your faith at work, what I teach is that as a follower of Jesus Christ, it is my job to make sure that other people know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ.
Now, right, through your actions, through
right.
your words,
now,
your choices. Right.
A lot of people misinterpret that and think that they have to do a lot of Bible thumping and soapbox preaching kind of stuff.
Or strong arming or headlocks,
yeah.
like you were just talking
yeah.
about, right?
But what I've taught for years is that you need to figuratively have your shingle hanging out at work. And by that, what I mean is that you have lived a life that is so much like the model that Jesus gave us, that people know that, and that when they are facing an emotional crisis, that they would come to you for advice and help because you're the one. This is what I hear. When I was an insurance agent, this is what I would hear. I came to talk to you because you seem like you've got your head screwed on right.
Right. So. Well, and it's important when we think about faith in the workplace, and in your case, you're taking it to them to be there, to be their strength, to deal their physical, their emotional, even their spiritual needs when, like you said, when they're bringing it up. But I think we are confused in this world because we see so much where, you know, the military, they want to pull the chaplains out, or you don't even have to be a person of faith to be a chaplain. You know, leave your Bible at home. Don't wear your crosses. Don't wear anything that demonstrates your faith. And people make the mistake of thinking that means we leave our faith at the door.
Right.
But what it is we armor ourselves even more with our faith and how we behave, because we become the only Bible that someone reads through our behavior. They can come to know Christ through our actions. And so it's a real challenge then to talk about faith issues. Like you were saying, you're not putting anybody in a headlock to talk about faith when you're there to care for them. You're there to care for them as Christ does. And so how do you see this becoming more important in how we walk and how you respond when you're at an emergency situation or when you're pastoring your church? How are things evolving in the community, the environment that we're seeing now?
Well, the community around us is evolving. Our faith shouldn't be.
Right.
The way that we live out our faith should be the same model that, of course, we have that Jesus left for us, that, you know, Paul wrote about, that James talks about so clearly.
Right. Our actions, our works come from a demonstration of our faith.
So, but what it does mean that we have, I think it should make us more aware of, if you go back to what I was saying about hang your shingle out, that you live out your faith in such a way, and it's a genuine faith. It's a faith that feeds hungry people. It's a faith that takes care of poor people. It's a faith that that meets the needs of people when those needs come known. It's a faith that stands up for truth, and it's a faith that's not ashamed of the source of their truth. And when I do all of that, and I'm going to build a following, but when I build that following, it's kind of like this room we're in right now. It has two more glass walls than this one does. You live in a glass house where people watch you more closely. So one of the reasons that that so many Christians have trouble living out their faith just in real life, we can say workplace, at home, on their cul-de-sac,
7 days a week, right,
wherever they are, is because they're having trouble living out their faith. They're having trouble living out their faith in such a way that they don't seem hypocritical in their actions. Now, I'll have to tell you, I'm not a pastor right now, but a lot of people have told me through the years that one of the reasons they don't attend church is because it's so many hypocrites there. Well, I would have to tell you that you would just have to add me to that list of hypocrites, because what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite says one thing and
does
then does another.
Right.
Well, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I know that I am going to fail at times.
Right.
Now, the question becomes, will I admit to my failure? Most of the time, then it becomes a cover-up. It becomes like sin gate at that problem.
Right.
It becomes a large cover-up.
It's usually not the
operation.
Sin itself that gets you in, it's the lies afterwards. That
well,
that's
where most politicians get in trouble. It's what they did to cover it up rather than just facing the music. And it's we do a lot of marriage counseling.
Okay.
And one of the things that I'll tell people that we're counseling, a lot of times they'll come to us after they have a disagreement. And I'm like, the ministry of apology is the best ministry that you'll ever have in a marriage. And that's where I simply just go ahead and admit that I'm wrong and ask. My wife's name is Carter. Mm-hmm. And several times in our marriage, I've had to say to her, honey, I was wrong. Now, of course, it's a running joke that I'm never wrong.
Right.
That's a type A personality at work. But it's probably one of the hardest things I've ever learned how to say is I was wrong. Mm-hmm. But there has to be this humility. And just to say that I was wrong and I'm sorry. And, of course, repentance is something that that Jesus calls us to do. And it has to happen with people that we've offended, too. Because I can say I'm sorry, but I keep doing it. Then I haven't repented.
Right.
I'm sorry I got caught. Yeah, I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is that I turn. It's the Greek word for that is to turn from, and that I turn from doing that. So I stop it. It's this great skit that Bob Newhart did on Mad TV several years ago, where it was, I don't know what the name of it was, but he was in character of the Bob Newhart show, mm-hmm. the psychiatrist, and he introduces this stop it therapy. And somebody comes to him and they say that they're having these bad dreams, and every time they do this, that they have this bad dream. And of course, he goes, stop it, stop it, stop it. Well, that's it. I mean, it's kind of in a nutshell. If we're going to live out our faith in front of folks, man, there's some things we might need to stop.
Well, and it's kind of an interesting thing, because in business and leadership, frequently the leaders fall down because they make mistakes. They want to be viewed as knowing it all, having it all. You know, having all the answers and being able to say, well, I don't know. What do you think? How, you know, no, that was a wrong choice, or I gave you the wrong direction and taking responsibility for it. We see it. I remember one of the companies I worked with, he says, stuff always rolls downhill. It's never the general that gets shot. It's always the private. And so that stepping up and taking responsibility is a major thing, and admitting we will never be perfect.
Right.
I mean, we're working on it, but every human is human. And we're going to make mistakes. We just have to claim them and name them.
Well, if the Bible's true, which I believe that it is, then not even I will achieve perfection in this life.
No.
And I joke about that because evidently I'm very opinionated, mm-hmm. and I like to debate. And every once in a while, I can get into an argument with folks, so I have this reputation as always being right in some circles,
right?
In some Bible study circles, where it's, you know, it's a bunch of guys that they're like, "Oh my, there he goes again."
He's passionate about his position.
Yeah, yeah, right. but it's cool because I've even said a time or two there I was wrong. Hurts.
Yeah,
hurts really bad.
Well, when we think about faith in the workplace and talking about the choices we want to make, I can look back at companies I've worked with where the thing that the guys in the department wanted to do was go out to the strip clubs. Well, as a Christian, I'm not going. Other professing Christians did go, and they're like, you know, well, it's just the way social things are here. And I'm like, there's a line. So if we're going to live our faith in the workplace, we have to draw those lines. And while Jesus went out and talked to all the different sinners, there's still a difference between talking about and engaging in that lifestyle. So is that a critical element of how we live out our faith?
Oh yeah, one of the stories I like to tell. Now I'm Baptist, and as Baptists, we are known for being against a lot of stuff, and some of that's bad press, but some of it we've rightly brought on ourselves too. And one of the issues that Baptists are well known for is alcohol.
Okay,
abstinence from alcohol. A lot of church constitutions have it written in.
Yes.
And biblically, the Bible has a few warnings against drunkenness, mm-hmm. But it never says, do not drink.
Right.
Now, in my personal life, I'll tell you that that was one of my theme verse. I probably should write it down. The reference that where Paul told Timothy that he should take some wine for his stomach, right? I think that was my theme verse. Even I grew up, my dad was a deacon in the Baptist church, and I grew up as a Baptist, and I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was about 10 years old in a Baptist church. But I didn't have any problem with drinking a little bit, and maybe I had a little bit of an atheistic view of alcohol, at least according to the Baptist view of alcohol. I had this strong conviction that I needed to stop drinking.
Right.
And my wife was with me. It was something we had discussed. And so we took the first step is we quit bringing it home. There, you know, no wine right. at the house kind of thing. And then we got to where we would only, we went from having a drink in a restaurant to only having a drink when we were on vacation
right.
out of town. And I'm just like, you know, did God really tell me to do? I mean, it was really a conviction.
Right.
I mean, it was something I was really struggling with. And we just had this conviction that God said, you need to stop it.
Well, and it can be a crutch.
Yeah.
It can be something that, you know, is the automatic thing you reach for rather than your Bible. I mean, there's all these different things that there's reasons to stop. Now, it's funny that you brought that up. I grew up in a Baptist church also. And I can remember when we switched churches, was that right after my dad had a passionate disagreement with his Sunday school class over, you know, zero alcohol. And he pointed out the people were taking cough syrup that was like 14% or more alcohol. So is it no alcohol or no drinking alcohol or, you know, that teetotaler line, that legalistic line that we're always talking about? So let's take a quick break. And when we come back, we're going to keep talking about faith in the workplace and how we can live out our faith and change our workplaces by doing so. All right, we have gremlins in the equipment today. So I want to thank our underwriters, Focus Resources, for sponsoring the show. And I also want to make a call out for you to check out your local nonprofits, including the Ronald McDonald House of Durham, Make-A-Wish Foundations, your local churches. And go find out how in this season of Thanksgiving and holidays that we can help reduce the stress by reaching out to others and supporting those efforts. So, Ralph, let's talk about some of the steps that we can do to improve how we're interacting at work, how we can start reducing stress. Everybody's doing more work, longer hours. People are going to be working Thanksgiving, you know, this week. And so as our world becomes busier and more hectic, what can we do when we're in our workplace to help lessen the stress, help others that we can see that are stressed? What kind of tips can you give us to deal with those physical, emotional, social issues?
Go home. It'll be there when you get back on Monday.
That's so true. But I mean, I remember growing up, stores weren't open on Thanksgiving. Stores weren't open on Sunday. I mean, there were just different things that gave us time out. We could take a breath on holidays. We could go home after an 8 or 10 hour day or 5 days a week or whatever it is. And now we seem to be plugged in all the time.
Yeah.
And so that stress level we have is mounting. And what kind of steps do they give you to help? You know, what are some of those steps in your training that they've given you deal with the physical while we're at work? Can we do anything about the physical spaces? What kind of things can we just engage in with the community to be that witness, to be Jesus' work?
Well, the most important thing, the schedule that we live now is crazy. You know, Sunday, it's been in my generation that Sunday has changed, and it's changed drastically. Sunday used to be a very different day than it is now.
There was we had like one restaurant when I was growing
right.
up that was open on
right,
Sunday.
Right, you know, Blue Laws, I don't know if they were called that here or not.
Blue Sky Laws, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Just where businesses were against the law, basically, in some areas for businesses to be open.
When I moved here 17 years ago, I remember our microwave went dead, and there was one store in Cary that was open on Sunday that we could get a microwave at. And
well, that's
now,
changed.
17 years later, everything's open on Sunday.
Well, you can get one Thanksgiving Day now, maybe even Christmas Day.
Well, and how is that changing how we interact and how we work at work?
Well, I think that the biggest change, it just means that we have to be good stewards of our time. I'm when I jokingly say just cut the lights out, go home, it'll be there when you get back on Monday. Now that's pretty cool if you own the business and you you're making a good living.
Or you have a nice nest egg.
Right, right. And I'll throw in that list of nonprofits that you just read out. Emergency Chaplains is a nonprofit.
Amen.
And if somebody wants to write us a check that has lots of zeros on the end, you know, we'll take it. I'll even take small checks. But most people are, I'm not going to say that we're enslaving to the boss. We, for the most part, we're an upwardly mobile society, and we have enslaved ourselves to the American dream, which is that I am going to get ahead, and even though I have an absolute nut for a boss who makes crazy deadlines and expects crazy things out of me, I'm going to do this job rather than stepping back and saying, I need some time off. If you're married, man, here's the thing. Stewardship requires planning, and stewardship requires discipline.
Right.
And the greatest disciplinary tool that an individual can have is called a calendar, where you take a calendar out. And now, I just switched over to my iPhone probably 2 years ago.
Right.
I fought it lock, stock, and barrel. I was a paper calendar guy. But that way I could look, and I guess I'm a big picture guy. I need to see it all.
Right.
That one day at a time thing just still doesn't do it.
I know,
for
on
me.
My iPad, I pull up a week or a month at a time.
Yeah, I got to see more. But I've got what I have to, now, just for instance, as a husband, I have to make sure that I schedule time for my wife.
Right.
And I'm not talking a date night, which you need to do. That needs to be a regular occurrence. You need to have regular communication time. This is dinner around the table. If you got kids, you need to set the precedent of having dinner around the table. I mean, these are things that, you know, I did as a family. You know, my family did. And my family also got cheated out of a lot because my mom worked second shift part of the time.
Okay, right.
So I know the good and the bad. Now, we still had family dinner time without my mom there, but it just ain't right.
But that empty seat mattered.
Yeah, it ain't right. It is just not right. So that's so valuable to our kids. And then to use that time productively, a lot of, again, in the upwardly mobile society that we live in, a lot of parents will take on the idea that everything has to be education filled, and they're always got to be
There's no downtime for the kids.
Yeah. You just got to do some fun stuff. And you can incorporate learning with fun, but sometimes, you know, just building a blanket fort in the den that has absolutely no purpose to it.
I think you lived my childhood.
Yeah, you've got to do that.
We used to flip over the living room furniture sectionals and make them. But we don't unplug. We don't have fun. I talk to so many of my clients, and I see their organizations and colleagues. No one's having fun at work. Right now, this time of year, I think the stress, they're coming up year-end, performance numbers, got to get those sales made, got to get this out, got to make this contract. Hectic, hectic, hectic. Then they've got other social functions. It's, you know, it's holiday time. There's all these parties to go to. There's all these things to do. In your training, how have you been taught to help people fill that calendar with the priorities, the right priorities, and set those challenges and those parameters? At work stops here, and when I take work home, I'm not going to, you know, when I go home, I don't take the iPhone to the table.
Right.
Right.
Well, I usually don't get to do that until they're in a crisis. However, and this may be one of the reasons I have the reputation that I have, is if I notice, if I'm with friends
right.
who are being knuckleheads, I tell them. And that's one of the things, you know, again, our society has set ourselves up where your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. As long as I'm not hurting anybody. But see, the Bible teaches us that I am my brother's keeper.
Right.
The Bible teaches me that iron sharpens iron. So as my job is to sharpen my brother. And
accountability factor.
Yeah, but in order for me to do that, is I've got to have permission to do that. So that's why if we go back to calendar and everything else. If I could tell you the most important thing in your life when it comes to managing stress is good relationships. Now, mm-hmm. you got to calendar those. You got to cultivate those.
You got to make them a priority.
Yeah, and of course it starts at home. As I tell people that have been under my pastorate that your mission field starts at home.
Right.
You've got to live it out right there at the house. Jesus, go back to the rich young ruler, and he says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you know, what does the law say? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor
as yourself.
And then I stop, and of course, what does he ask? He says, who is my neighbor? I'm like, come on, man, duh. When I'm talking to, say, for instance, a husband,
right,
who's his neighbor? Well, he may be thinking that the guy that lives next door to him on the cul-de-sac or the guy in the cubicle next to him. Well, let me tell you who your neighbor is. Your closest neighbor is your wife.
That's the woman that lays beside you in bed every night.
Yeah. That's your closest neighbor. But relationships, you got to have properly cultivated relationships at home. But you need friends. You need close friends that you give permission to say to you, you're off track. You're working too much. You've got a bad attitude. This time of the year is stressful. I mean, I mentioned Emergency Chaplains is a nonprofit ministry, and most of our fundraising is done in November and December.
Right.
Along with every other Christmas party in the world, added obligations through my church, and then my neighborhood, trying to be salt and light in my neighborhood.
Right.
So I've got this is the busiest time of the year. Now, what do? I better keep a doggone good calendar this time of year, because I go back to one of the greatest philosophers who ever lived, a guy by the name of Dirty Harry. And in one of his movies,
I hadn't heard him called a philosopher
before. But don't you remember that he looks at one of the guys, if he said it once, he said it 50 times. He said, a man has to know his limitations. I think it was preceded by, go ahead, punk, make my day. Right? But he says, a man has to know his limitations.
Well, and I think, and if we'll continue the Dirty Harry thing. Our reaction at this time of year when there's so many stress, there's so many conflicts, there's somebody cutting us off on the road, there's somebody, you know, you can see them texting or talking on their cell phone on the road, is the go ahead, make my day. I mean, we go right to that response of anger or frustration and those kind of things. The quiet time that we take for ourselves each day, even if it's 5 minutes to plug in, to say a prayer, to meditate, to say, okay, this is what my day looks like. One of my books, I call it 10-Minute Success Goal Setting, because it argues that you take 10 minutes every day to make sure you know what way your day is going to go. What are your goals for the day? What do you intend to do? What do you want to accomplish? What are your priorities? And if I have to give something up, what's going to give today? But we don't take that 10 minutes. We get out of bed, we rush to get ready, we rush to get something to eat or drink, we rush to get the kids out the door, we rush to get to the first meeting, we rush to the next meeting, we rush to the radio station. I mean, we're doing all of these different things, and in the internal barometer, let's call it that, that helps us know when we're reaching that point. And to your point, social relationships, that you could say to your spouse or your friend, you can pick up the phone or call your chaplain, and say, I just need to reach out. I need someone to listen.
Yeah. Well, going back to relationships, of course, the first and foremost relationship for me in my life is my relationship with Jesus Christ. And to spend time with Him, the whole, you know, getting up and running thing, I'm type A, man.
I'm type A after 10 a.m.
after two coffees.
Well, God just didn't wire me for early mornings, even though I'm up. So, I mean, taking that time and plugging, and I know when you say your prayer, and I know a day's going to be tough, and it's like, dear Lord, it's me again, leave the line open, because I'm not going to close it today,
right?
It's just going from one thing to the next.
Right. And then, of course, for me, goes along with that relationship, and it's part of my relationship with the Lord, is my prayer relationship with Him, which I would be the first to admit that my prayer relationship with the Lord always needs work.
And, I think everyone's does.
Well, I think that anybody who's honest, and I really admire people, and there's been some great theologians through time that have spent hours and hours. Martin Luther is mm-hmm. one that I think about who spent hours. Of course, you got to remember he's a monk too, so I mean he had
a lot of time to do.
Well, he had some training in that area. Times were different then, but there's no substitute for that time, and you cannot build an adequate relationship without investing the proper amount of time.
Well, and don't you think if you start from a place of belief, you're stronger from that. If you think I'm not in control, I'm not responsible for everything that's going to happen today. I'm going to do the best I can when I go out on that emergency response call. I'm going to do the best I can when I answer that 911 call. I'm going to do the best that I can with my kids today or my parents or whatever those things are out there. That comes from that foundation of that relationship.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, for me, and personally, I can tell you that my relationship with Jesus Christ, it helps me to say, I believe, of course, again, I go back to, I believe that the Bible is true, and I believe that God's in control. I believe that God is sovereign, and there's absolutely nothing that will escape him that has ever happened or will ever happen until the end of time. Now, with that foundation of my faith is that I fully trust him to make sure, and it doesn't mean to make sure that things go my way. Of course, here you've got the age-old question is, why do bad things happen, much less to good people?
Right.
But why do bad things happen? If God is so good and he's in control, why do bad things happen? Well, I didn't come here to preach, and I won't do it, but I'm just going to tell you, it's a three-letter word that made sure that bad things happen.
S-I-N. Yeah, sin.
Yeah. And that's, we live in a sin-cursed world that bad things are going to happen, but it doesn't change the fact that, John chapter 16 and verse 33, I actually wrote this one down because this is the theme verse for my ministry. I should have it memorized. I have a terrible verbatim memory.
But amen. I'm right there with you.
My memory is not a verbatim memory. I'm a concept kind of guy. But Jesus said, he's talking to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, I've told you these things so that in me, in Jesus, you may have peace. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I've written several sermons out of that passage. And when I teach people Bible study methods, mm-hmm. I say, look at this passage of Scripture and find out, does this passage of Scripture have a promise from God that you can claim in your life? And when I take this verse out and I ask people to do that, they go straight to the peace, that God's promised me I can have peace. I said, what else has he promised you? He said, in this world you will have trouble. And I'm like, that's a promise from God. He says, in this world you'll have trouble, but he is the one who can overcome all of the trouble that we would have. So that's a great comfort to me. And that's, like I said, it's one of the theme verses for our ministry is, we live. I mean, you don't have to do anything except turn the nightly news on. And we live in a messed up world. Now, this place is messed up.
Well, and you just see it getting messier and messier. And I think everyone's base level of tension and stress then is rising. Or I call it the avoidance. I was talking with a friend the other day, and he says, I just don't watch the news. I don't read the papers. Yeah. He has no idea what's going on in Israel or Ferguson or anywhere else. But we can't do that. We can't be ostriches at work, at home, in our faith. We have to deal with the reality of what's here and what's now. So, unfortunately, I mean, we've been talking about suicides and other catastrophes, but this is the time. Thanksgiving's Thursday. We have all these different things coming up. We have holidays. We have people whose families are separated. People are going to be working. Economic issues, financial issues, businesses struggling. I mean, if we even looked at just like the extreme of Ferguson, all those buildings and businesses that burned down last night, all those communities that are struggling, how do we take our faith? How do we reach out across communities, within our community, across businesses, through nonprofits, through our churches? How do we make those connections that we should be making as neighbors?
Well, as a Christian, my foundation is everything's going to be okay. Now, of course, now that's a conditional promise. If the Bible's true, that's a conditional promise because everything's going to be okay for all of those who have faith in him. So that's my bedrock. At the same time, you know, culturally, what can we do to help? I think as Christians, and just talking from a Christian perspective, is that I've got to live my life that way. I've got to live out my life.
Everything's going to be okay.
And it's not kind of a Shangri-La kind of thing where it's just you're skipping down the yellow brick road and just you're really not paying attention to what's going on. I have to respond. You look at the news today. I mean, you've got the what's going on in Ferguson right now. Another police-related matter in Cleveland, and then my goodness, just put some icing on the cake. Let's throw Bill Cosby in on top of that. We live in this is a messed up world. You're never going to stop that. But what is my response to that? Now I'm as brokenhearted over Bill Cosby as I am anything that Dr. Huxtable would be even accused of this. Did you want to say something? You got
well,
that look.
it's just that the other thing I'm concerned about in this world, because we've seen it with politicians or people who would make a big difference, that allegation becomes fact.
Right.
So like the allegation of Officer Wilson murdered Michael Brown, or the allegation that Bill Cosby's done. I don't know if Bill Cosby's done anything
That's
or
right.
not, right?
That's
I wasn't
right.
there. He knows. Everybody else knows. And at some point, the truth will come out, either in this world or the next, right? So I think part of that thing is everyone's a rush to judgment. We get this news, and 24/7, the news media tells us this person's bad because an allegation's been made, or, you know, this is going to blow up because of this or that. And it's just a real challenge, I think, to step back and say, well, there is one truth. I may not know it yet. I'm going to have to rely on the courts or other people to reveal the facts, and then we make that. But it does. It shakes your foundation to think a Bill Cosby or any of those types of people that we've had out there as leaders in their communities could be actually that sinful.
Right. Well, just the accusation causes a great deal of loss. There was a case recently of a man in, I think it was in Raleigh. It was on the local news where he had been accused of, I think, child pornography. And he's lost his job, and he's lost a lot of stuff. And the charges were completely false.
Right.
But here's the thing. There is this human nature causes us, you know, to point our finger at, for instance, Bill Cosby.
Right.
And say, you know, how dare he do that with, you know, just a rush to judgment with all the other things that we're talking about. And it's really a holier than thou sort of attitude.
Yeah, because when you point one finger, three point back at you. Right.
And so a lot of times you'll hear a Christian say, if not for the grace of God,
there go I. Right.
You're capable of any sin, of
every person.
Of any moral. Let's just call it a moral failure. You are capable of it. And when we're making those accusations, you have to remember that you are capable of actually failing, just like Bill. Well, I'm not even going to say. I don't even know if Bill caught Jeffrey Dahmer. Yeah, do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer?
Oh, I do.
Yeah, I mean you're capable. I mean we are all capable of that because. Unfortunately, well, actually, inherently, everyone's heart is inclined to do wrong things. Think about it. If you go into a nursery and you see a bunch of two-year-olds and you see this kid grab a toy away from another, whack him over the head and yell, "Mine." Now, who taught that child how to do that? Well, probably. I hope nobody taught him. I hope nobody taught him how to do it. But instinctively, We're selfish. We're selfish.
We had that one in stereo.
Yeah.
But, you know, we're here. We're coming up to Thanksgiving. Let's de-stress. Let's think about things we have to be thankful for. We're in one of the greatest countries in the world, if not the greatest country in the world, for all of its problems. We can go to church on Sunday. We can choose how we're going to worship. We can choose to come on the air and talk about what we want to talk about, freedom of speech. We have a lot of gifts, and even in the turmoil, we need to look at those positive things and find those foundations to bringing the world a little bit at peace, one person at a time. So let's talk about what Emergency Chaplains has planned for the future. We've got a couple minutes left, and I want to kind of let everyone know.
Wow. This
yeah, time flies.
Quick, hasn't it? Yeah.
So where's your website?
Echap.org. It's five letters, echap.org. The E stands for emergency, and the CHAP stands for chaplain. I decided not to put the word chaplain there since nobody can spell it.
Might transpose that I, A
well,
and the I.
Well,
yeah.
Usually spell it like Charlie Chaplin. They just leave the A out.
Yeah.
And I've even had some chaplains do that. I have to say chaplain 101 is learn how to spell what you are. our ministry is currently working in 10 different counties right now in some way, shape, or form. Our headquarters is in Durham. It's where we do most of our work. We provide volunteer chaplains.
To any type of organization?
Just to public safety.
Public safety.
Just to public safety. And we provide those chaplains at no charge to the agencies that we serve. We provide those chaplains. We provide their training and their oversight. And talk about a stress reliever, that we do all this work, and it's the department doesn't have to do it themselves.
Right.
Yeah.
That third-party independence, too, undoubtedly helps with the stress, because somebody can really unload.
Yeah, and see, we're not even truly accountable to the agency like an employee would be.
Right.
And so that employee can know that everything's confidential with us, and that there's no danger in that confidentiality being broken.
So if they go to echap.org, they can contact you to know how to get a volunteer chaplain for their public safety group, for the police department, a hospital.
I could help them in the hospital, but most hospitals take care of their own.
Right. So if you could leave our listeners with one thing today, what one thing would you want to tell them that's the most critical thing to take away today?
Well, just thinking about the season and the time of the year that we're coming to, let this be a time that you don't get overwhelmed with the busyness, and find your focus, and just focus on being thankful. It's Thanksgiving week. Let's focus on being thankful. And for me and my family, we're going to be thankful for what God has done for us, what He's given us, and for the opportunities that He's given in this life. So take some time, slow down, and be thankful.
And until next week, stay focused on the important things.